Okay, we're about ready to get started. I would like to, first before we get started, even though we have the comment cards, I would like just to have a show of hands of you that have enjoyed having the breakout sessions this year. Wow, that's great. That's great. That tells us that it was a success, and I knew it would be from the teacher's standpoint. I knew we would have great classes, but sometimes you don't know what people expect, and so that's great to hear. Our next speaker is Debbie Hardesty. Debbie is a member here at Westside. Her and her husband, Brian, I was at their surprise wedding many years ago, and that's a whole different story. Only surprise wedding I've ever been to, I think. She is a mother of four and just one of the best women you will ever meet, ever meet, her and her whole family. So she's going to talk to us today, and she's a great teacher, and I'm looking really forward to it. So I'm going to introduce to you Debbie Hardesty.
I want to start out with a prayer because I have to be honest, I'm a little bit nervous about being up here. So if you would just pray with me for a second. Dear Father, I pray that you will bless our time together and calm my nerves and help me remember everything that I've studied and the things that you've shown me through your word and through life. I pray that it will be a blessing to these women. Please multiply my time and help me get a lot in such a very short period of time to bless them and to glorify you in all hope. And this is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm still nervous, so I'm not sure how well that helped. So yesterday I spent 4 hours up here by myself talking to nobody. And I ended up still being nervous and nobody but the air was here. So, but to tell you that it was 4 hours, I went and I marked a lot off, and so you do have an outline, but a lot of it's going to be in a synopsis form. I was trying to decide what to cut off and things, so I'm not going to read all the scripture that are in there. So I'm just going to kind of jump into it. Do we have the first slide? So as you all know, our topic is from James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So gifts, oh man, well, you know, that's a lot to decide what to talk about. There's so many blessings in life. How do we narrow that down? And so I focused on the word good and perfect. Maybe I can narrow it down by looking at the adjectives good and perfect. And what I came up with as I meditated it and took many showers and ran out a lot of hot water is that good and perfect does not mean free and easy. There's an economic principle that says there ain't no such thing as a free lunch, and that applies to anything and everything. It always costs somebody. It may be free to a person, but it's not going to be free to somebody. Pays the price for that. Even our salvation paid a price. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning, live for righteousness. By his wounds we were healed." So our salvation wasn't free, and neither is anything else that I can think of is totally 100% free. As far as easy is concerned, one of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Malcolm Gladwell. And he looked at a bunch of research out there, and his research was looking at this. Somebody really just have a gift and that's all they need is take that gift and go with it. And he came up with the conclusion that a gift without extreme hard work never develops. For instance, he took piano players and he took musicians who were gifted. And if they never practice, they would never reach the top of their game. Likewise, he defined a grind as a person who worked any harder than anybody else, and yet he always working hard would reach the top of his game. He came with the conclusion that it took 10,000 hours to become good at anything. It takes 10,000 hours to be a good servant, a good communicator, being a good mom, wife, friend, Christian, developing a specific talent. It all takes many hours and work. And when you're in your field and you spend that 10,000 hours, you can feel that transition. It becomes easy. You become good at it. So that number has been quoted in a lot of books. A lot of people have taken that research and used it in, and I've seen it in education a lot. It takes 10,000 hours to be a good reader. It takes 10,000 hours. So if we're waiting for good and perfect gifts to just come and land us on the head, that's neither truth or reality. That it's going to take hard work and it's not going to be easy. So in your outline, under number 3, there's a list of this. And I have scriptures of these different qualities. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just an introduction of these different qualities. So what do you see in this list? What is common to what's in this list? The first word is what part of speech for English teachers? They're verbs. They're action words. Feed, clothe, empower, educate, promote, liberate, heal, comfort, preach, increase. They're all verbs. What else do you see common? Pardon me? The need. Who's receiving the action, right? There's somebody receiving the action. The only one that's not is in preach the truth. That's not really receiving the action per se. It's just what you're preaching. But everybody's receiving some kind of the action. And they're all godly attributes. So I'm going to list and kind of summarize this. I'm not going to read the scripture because I'll run out of time. But they're all godly attributes. Now, are you all good at every single one of these? No, I am not. I'm not good at every single one of those. Clothe the naked. I don't sew, and I hate to shop. So I'm not going to be the person who goes and gets you clothing, per se. As far as feed the hungry, I don't mind cooking for people, but I know that there's so many taste buds out there that there's no way I'm going to succeed as far as hitting everybody's taste buds. So when I have people over, I end up making a lot of stuff, and it costs me about like a bajillion dollars because I'm afraid that I won't hit somebody's taste buds. So I wish that one was mine, but it's not. So let me go over some of these qualities, and as I do, I want you to think about which one is you. Pick a couple, maybe. Narrow it down. So narrow it down to which ones you think fits you and your personality. So feed the hungry. We know God is all about feeding the hungry. He fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. He fed the 4,000. Even when he was raised from the dead, he was cooking fish for the disciples who were out on the lake fishing. So we know God is about feeding people. Clothe the naked. Dorcas and Tabitha, Peter raised her from the dead. And the widows were crying because she made them clothing. And clothing, tunics, and other clothing. We know that John the Baptist said, if you have two tunics, give to one who doesn't have one. So we know God is about clothing. Empower the poor. So there's a lot of scripture about empowering the poor. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his deeds. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. We know that the disciples were told to help the weak, give to the one who begs. Paul was told and asked to remember the poor, which he was intended to do in Galatians. In Luke 14:12-14, we are told to prepare a feast. People were told to prepare a feast for not people who can repay you, but for the poor who can't repay you. So we see lots of scripture that talks about taking care of the poor. Educate the ignorant. We see teaching all throughout the Scriptures. Paul writes in Corinthians, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. We know that in Romans, Paul taught the Romans about the unknown God and referred to the Creator. There's teaching all throughout the Bible, teaching about the ignorant. And why is that important? The reason teaching people is important is they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from God, life of God, because of ignorance. And Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So we know that educating the ignorant is very important to God. Promote freedom. Now, freedom is one of those things that I can spend a whole time up here talking about freedom, because freedom is not necessarily given free choice. Freedom is more a kind of a light-darkness kind of situation. The reason is in Romans 6:17-18, but thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So either we can become more slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. It's not just having a choice to do what you want to do. And you will always see freedom tied with truth. So those two seem to be synonymous together. A couple more on that. It says, truth will set you free. If the Son of Man sets you free, you will really be free. Liberate the captives. Well, we know God is about liberating. In Exodus, he liberated the Israelites from the enslavement of the Egyptians. We also know that he liberated the apostles when they were in prison, when the Sanhedrin put them in prison. He let them escape. He liberated Peter from jail as well and set him free, and he was able to be set free. He liberated the captives in Babylon and let them come back home. So God is all about liberating liberating people as well. Heal the sick. The Scriptures are full of Jesus healing people and the apostles healing people. The blind, the paralyzed, the lame. He was constantly healing people. Comfort the lonely. We know it says in James, true and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. We know in Psalms, it says, even my father and mother abandoned me, the Lord would take care of me. And God has promised in Matthew 28:20, I will be with you always to the end of time. So God is good at comforting the lonely as well. Preach the truth. Well, the Scriptures are full of preaching the truth. We're commanded in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. In Ephesians 4:25, speak truth to each other with your neighbor. Speaking truth tells what is right. So we know God is all about speaking the truth. Increase beauty and create. Well, you don't have to go very far. In Genesis, you see that God created the world and everything in it. And he created man in his own image in Genesis 1. And he said it was very good. In Ecclesiastes, he said he made everything beautiful in his time. And in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So it's no doubt that God is about beauty and creating things, and we're made in his likeness and image. So what I would like you to do is I would like you to pick one or two of these nuggets that you think is you and put it in your pocket as we continue talking. Think about which one is you, and if I flip through it and you're still thinking about it, it's in your binder so you can look as well. Over to the right is called the hero's cycle. And I learned about the hero's cycle when I was studying education. The person who originally came up with this was examining mythology, books of mythology, and determining this pattern in most books. And he looked at books from over different cultures over long periods of time. And he found this pattern in all these books. And there's subcategories of these patterns, but I'm just going to take big chunks of this, of what's up here. Then what happened is leaders and mentors looked at this pattern and said, you know what, we can use this to help other people as well. And where I've seen this has been in educational books as well as in leadership and mentor books. And we know God is all about mentorship because Paul mentored Timothy and Barnabas mentored Mark, and we're told older women are to teach younger women. So God is all about mentorship. So I'm going to take this in four big chunks and kind of show you what it is, in hopes that if you see the cycle and you apply the cycle and you know what's going to come, that it'll give you the strength and the encouragement to go through the cycle with using your gifts. So the call is the very top portion of that diagram. I got the wrong one. So am I breathing? I feel like I'm not breathing. Am I? Okay, so the call. The person is presented with an opportunity, a mission, a task to complete, or a quest to fulfill. It rarely occurs as a lightning bolt. It's usually a subtle prompting, a persistent intuition, flashes of insight. It's a talent, a skill that comes natural. You usually know when you're answering the call, when you go beyond just dreaming about it and you're starting to find out, doing active research. Usually your energy is very high, but your direction and your knowledge and your skill is at a point of low. So the next part is the roadblock and the true beginning, which is over to your right. So soon after you start the call, you realize that this is not going to be as easy as I originally thought it was. This is going to take some work. It's going to take hard work and more energy than I ever thought it could. You're going to hit roadblocks, and it's going to take a lot of time and effort. And you're also going to reach opposition. So expect opposition. People who you thought would be on your side is not. They're going to question your involvement, wonder why you're doing that. And so you're usually the roadblock is, it's a reality check. The honeymoon's over. You start to get a little bit frustrated because it's going to take more effort than you ever thought it could. But you're under no illusion anymore. This isn't going to be easy, and you're now able to make a real commitment. So you're able to push through the darkness and the fear and the confusion and uncertainty and choose to do it anyway. And this is why the true beginning begins here. The desert is where the hard work in the trenches begins. So you plant seeds and you never know if they're going to come to fruition. You feel alone, lost, and confused and discouraged. Usually there's three challenges in the desert. Usually you have tests where your external challenges, and basically you're problem solving at this point. Tests can always be overcome. Always. They can always be overcome. You just have to work hard. Take risk and make the right choice, and you can always overcome the test. The depth and the intensity of the test is dependent on the size of the goal. So the loftier the goal, the more intense the test is going to be. Traps are internal internal challenges, such as your personal weakness, pride, envy, flaws, and blind spots. This is why having a mentor is so important, because it's hard to correct a blind spot that you don't see. So a mentor, an older woman, or somebody who's gone through the same thing can point that out to you and let you know, hey, you've got a blind spot here. To overcome traps, you have to, first of all, you have to be self-honest, and you have to be disciplined. And the third way to overcome traps is if you look at them more as temptations than it's a part of who you are. Because if you think it's a part of who you are, you think, well, I can't change. But if you look at them as temptations, they're much easier to overcome. But you have to face them. The Bible talks about traps more as being snares. So if you look in Proverbs, you see traps more as snares. The third kind is trials. And trials, again, are external, but they're not something to be overcome. They're something to be endured. And your trials can have something to do actually with your calling, or it can have something not anything to do with it. It can just be something that happens at the same time. So to overcome trials, you have to have a spirit of gratitude. Choose gratitude. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "In everything, give thanks. And also find something to learn as you go through the challenge." There's always something to learn. So it's not easy, and the desert is never going to be fun, but it's incredibly rewarding, not because of what you accomplish, but it's incredibly rewarding because of who you become going through this. So the ultimate test is when you say, this is way too hard. This was more than I bargained for. I don't really want to go through this. And you have to ask yourself, what am I willing to sacrifice to go through this? So this is Valley Forge or Gethsemane. This is so hard that you can't do it alone. And you just have to square your shoulders, make up your mind, and say, I am not giving up. No matter what happens, I'm not going to give it up. And it usually takes God's help to get over it. And usually when you make up your mind and you hand it over to God, doors will open and you're able to proceed. And sometimes that doesn't always happen exactly like you think it should, which we'll see in a minute. But you usually get what you need to overcome that obstacle and proceed. And it doesn't always turn out like you want, but you will proceed and be successful. And then, of course, things kind of slow down, and you're successful. The one thing I wanted to tell you that I forgot to tell you before, when I learn anything and see a pattern, I always filter it through a biblical worldview. That's just who I am. And so I looked at the cycle, and I look at the Bible and see, is this true what the Bible says? And then is this true what I see within my own life and observations in the world? And I wanted to let you know that first. So I want to give you some examples of people in the Bible who have gone through this stage. So Gideon is listed in Hebrews 11 in the Heroes chapter of faith. And Gideon, I'm making the assumption that most of you have been Christians for a while and know most of these stories. And if you don't, we'll have coffee and we can sit down and read these scriptures together. But I warn you, it took me 4 hours to get through this the other day, so maybe dinner too. So in Judges, we read about Gideon's threshing wheat in a wine press. That is not where you're supposed to be threshing wheat. So he should be threshing wheat up in the threshing floor so he can throw the wheat up in the air and the wind can blow the chaff away. But he's scared. He's scared of the midnight. So he's down in the wine press and an angel comes to him and says, "Hey, Gideon, you're going to get to save Israel." And he says, "Who, me?" And so he comes out of the wine press and he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, Lord, please let me, will you give me a sign?" And he says, "Go." And so Gideon goes and he gets a sacrifice and the angel says, "Put it right here on these rocks, pour broth over it," which he does, and the angel touches his staff to the thing and it consumes it. Well, at that point in time, Gideon goes, "Hey, this is a real angel and he came to talk to me." Gideon believed he was the smallest in the clan of Manasseh. So he realizes, and he's excited at this point about his call, and angels came to talk to him. But then the angel in Judges tells him, "I want you to take 2 bulls and get 10 servants, and I want you to go tear down the Baals of your family and the Asherahs of your family." And at this point, he's starting to count the cost because he wants to do it in the night because he's afraid somebody was going to hurt him in his community or family. So he's count the cost, and sure enough, he goes and tears down the Asherah and Baal, and people come to his dad's house and want to kill him. And his dad says, "Well, let Baal defend for himself." So during the desert, so that's part one of what he has to do. During the desert, he says, God says, "Now I want you to go call all these tribes, and we're going to take on the Midianites." And he said, "If honestly you're going to give me this victory," he does this thing with the fleece and dew. So if I'm remembering correctly, he said, please let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. And then he asks the reverse. Please let the ground be dry and the fleece be wet. Right? Reverse, something like that. He was asking for a sign to God. Do you really want me to do this? And God says, yes. The sign was there. He got what he requested and asked for. And so God says, okay, now I want you to call these people to you to fight the Midianites. And 32,000 men come. He said, if anybody's afraid, send them home. 22,000 went home. 10,000 remained. He said, still too many. So he said, let's just look at how they drink water. Who knew that drinking water could be so important? So part of them lap up like a dog, and part of them bring it to their mouth. 9,700 go home, and 300 remain. And he says, Gideon, you take those 300, and we're going to go fight the Midianites who've been just pestering Israelite to death. So Gideon takes, you have to know that people thought, Gideon, you are crazy. You just send all these people home. And you know he had to get harassed about it. You just know that. And so he takes these 300 men, and he's ready to fight. He's ready to fight the Midianites. And God tells him, hey, Gideon, just so you know, if you're afraid, you can go and take your servant down to the Midianite camp and hear what they're saying. And he does, and instead of going by himself, he is afraid, and he takes his servant with him, and they go down to the camp. And he listens, and they're going to win. And sure enough, it says later on, in Judges 7, verse 22, the Lord set every man's sword against him, talking about the Midianites, his command, and against all the army. So God gave the victory. It's not something he could have done by himself. God gave the victory. He was successful, and for 40 years, the Israelites had peace. Moses. Of course, Moses is in Hebrews 11 as well. So Moses was a young man, and he saw the burdens of his people, the Israelites, and that bothered him a lot. So much so that he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he ended up killing him. So Moses had a passion to help the Israelites. But during that time period, he didn't count the cost of what he just did. And he ends up leaving Egypt and goes to Midian. 40 years later, God comes to him in a burning bush and says, hey, Moses, I want you to go lead Israel from the Egyptians. This time, however, he is not as enthusiastic as he was previously because I think he's older and he realizes the risk involved at this point in time. So he negotiates with God. He's like, who do I say sent me? And he said, I am sent you. And he goes, they're not going to believe that. He's like, they're going to need some kind of sign. And that's when he tells them to throw this staff down, and it turns into a snake, and then put your hand in your tunic and pull out in its leprosy and put it back in and it's free. He gives him the signs to show him that I'm going to be with you. So Moses says, I can't speak eloquently. And he said, I'll send Aaron. And finally Moses says, can somebody else do this? I really don't want to do this. And God got angry and said, no, you're going to do this. And so wisely, I think Moses chose to take the calling and go to Israel. And there's actually two parts of the calling that God gives him at the burning bush. The first part is, I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of Egyptians. And he wants them to be delivered from the Egyptians. And the second part of the calling, he wants them to go take them to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanites and all the other heathens. So Moses goes to Israel, and he tells the Pharaoh to let his people go. Well, Pharaoh says, we're going to give them more work to do. And so he gives the Israelites a lot more work to do. And in so doing that, the Israelites are not very happy. And 3 out of the 10 plagues end up landing on the Israelites too. So he's not winning any popularity contest at this point, and he's getting lots of opposition from the people that he's trying to help. So they, as you know, Pharaoh finally lets them go, and they reach the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, they realize that only God can do this. Only God can part the sea. And God parts the sea, and they land on the other side and are very successful in that first part of his mission. And they celebrate and they sing, but it doesn't last very long because he's got the second part of his mission to fulfill, which is getting them to Canaan. Well, 14 times at least, the Israelites complain. They complain about food. They complain about water. They worship idols. And Moses intervenes for them and saves them at that point. Even his own sister and brother speak out against him to the point that God strikes Miriam with leprosy. When he reaches the Canaan and the two spies come back and say, hey, we should go in, and Tim said they don't, the people rise up against Moses and they want to kill him. And God comes in and says, let me wipe him out again. And Moses says, no, you know, how's that going to make you look, God, if you wipe him out? So God says, okay, I'll just kill him slowly over the next 40 years instead of doing it all at once. So Moses endures this. He's definitely in the desert. He's definitely in the grind. But Moses doesn't get to complete the calling like he thought he gets to complete the calling. He wanted to take Israel into the Israelites into Canaan. And he wrestles with God about that. And God says, no, you don't get to do that. That's not going to be your task. Joshua actually gets to do it with the parting of the Jordan River, walking on dry land at that point. And Moses doesn't get to do that. So it doesn't end like he had hoped. So Jesus is no exception to this calling. You see the same pattern here as well. So we know in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we know that Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. We also know in Genesis chapter 3, when God is giving curses to Adam and Eve, or to man and woman, and to Satan, it talks about that he, Jesus, will bruise his head while you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the devil may have won the battle, but Jesus is going to win the war. And so it was planned from the beginning that Jesus was going to come to earth and save us from our sins. But that was thousands of years prior to him doing it. So if you look at Philippians, it says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. He left the comforts of heaven. Do you think he counted the cost on that one? He left the comforts of heaven and became a lowly man at that point in time. You can look at his beginning maybe when he was being baptized by John the Baptist. They were cousins. He knew what ridicule John the Baptist was receiving at that point in time. He just told the Pharisees and Sadducees, John the Baptist did, brood of vipers. So Jesus witnessed that. He knew what he was getting into. He counted the cost, and he always spoke that his goal was to die. He knew that, and he chose it anyway. So as soon as he's baptized, he's going through the desert. Of course, Satan tempts him. And no prophet was accepted in his own hometown. His own people rejected him. Judas rejected him. The Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes were always trying to trick him. So it was not an easy task to go through what Jesus went through. But the hard ultimate test came in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says that he was so scared that sweat like blood flowed from him. He was scared. Jesus was scared. And so sweat from blood flowed from him. And he had the opportunity to call 12 legions of angels. If you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, this was the same escape route that David escaped Absalom. So he could have left. He'd escaped prior to this in many situations when they tried to kill him. And he even asked God, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but you will. And so he went through the ultimate test. He didn't want to do it, but he did it. And it was God who raised him up and loosened the pains of death in Acts 2:24. He couldn't have raised himself up. God passed the ultimate test, and he was very successful. So I want to talk about some commonalities in all of that. Family and friends opposed them. And when you receive a calling or a nudge to do something, no matter what, your family and friends are going to oppose you. You're not going to get 100% behind you, guaranteed. Each one of them was afraid. Gideon was afraid in the wine press. He was afraid. He took a servant down to the midnights and listened to him. Jesus was afraid. He had sweat like blood. Moses, he didn't want to do the job in the first place with the burning bush. They were all afraid. They were humbled. When you depend on God to finish the task, you're going to be humbled. And when you have opposition, you are definitely going to be humbled. They wrestled with God. They came in contact with God. We know Jacob wrestled with God, and he was forever changed. His hip walked with a limp. But he also received a blessing in that wrestling with God. Well, each one of these men are asking God for something. And sometimes the answer is yes, I'll go ahead and do this dew thing on the fleece. Sometimes the answer was no. Moses got told no a couple of times. He got told, no, you're not going to enter the land of Canaan. And no, you have to do this. You have to go and do this. And Jesus wrestled with God, and he asked, God, can this pass for me? And God said, no, you've got to do this. Get in there. And so anytime somebody wrestles with God, you're changed. You're changed. You're not the same person when you wrestle with God. Through prayer, asking, your faith is changed. You see God answering that prayer. You're not the same. And it doesn't always end as you hope. Moses wanted to enter the promised land in Canaan. God said no, but he still fulfilled his calling. He still did what he was supposed to do. And to make it through the cycle, you have to always think, go back to, why am I doing this? Why is this important to me? Why am I doing this? Because you're going to hit roadblocks that you want to quit. And you can quit anywhere along that, but you're not going to be successful. I want to share a story to show you that this is not just people in books, and this is not just about people in the Bible. It's a personal story. I got through all that. All right. So in James 1:27, it talks about true and undefiled religion is visiting widows and orphans. When I was a little girl, I always wanted to adopt. Always. It was something in my heart that I always wanted to do. And it only intensified when I became older and read James. I just thought, when you read put the Bible with something, a passion, it just intensifies that much more. And so I always wanted to adopt, and reading James didn't help at all. My timing was a little off with this wanting to adopt thing, though, because a friend of mine worked with a social worker, and she really respected this lady, and I found out this lady did home studies for an adoption agency. Well, I'm starting to get this call in my head, and I start researching on the internet this adoption agency, and I start looking at information. So I go tell Brian, who's been without a job for 5 months, I want to adopt. And he looks at me like, I have lost every brain cell in my head, because we have been without work for 5 months, and God provided, we are never late on a bill, and we always had food. So I asked him, I said, I just have this nagging feeling, I just want to do this. And I want to adopt not just somebody locally, I want to adopt from a country that doesn't give freedom of religion, because I want to give a child freedom of religion, and teach them the Bible. So Brian wasn't on board at first, and I can't blame him with not having a job. And so I just thought, I'm not going to bug this poor guy to death. I'm just going to pray about it. So I prayed, and I was sitting at the kitchen table, and I hadn't said anything about adoption for weeks. And I was praying, and I was sitting at the table, and I was getting the boys' school ready at that point in time. And he walks by, I don't know, fixing something, I don't know what he was doing. He walks by and he turns and he said, if I get a job making X amount of money, we're going to adopt. And I was just in the middle of that prayer. And I said, I just had it in my heart that we're going to do this. He doesn't know it yet, but we're going to do this. So he finally did get a job, not making what he hoped to make, but he did get 3 weeks off that first year, and that's what we needed. And he ends up, he gives me permission to call the adoption agency. And so we call the agency, and we're meeting with them. The boys don't know it at this point. We meet with the agency, and we find out it's going to cost us $30,000. And the lady says, Satan's always against adoption. And the second thing is that nobody, very rarely does everybody have all the money for that. So, and you can do grants and things like that as well. So we come out of that, and I said, Brian, I still want to do this. I know we just came out of you not having a job. And he was on board. He said, we got to give this a child a chance. So we just said, we're going to take this one step at a time. We took out a loan against our house, and at this point, we've counted the cost. We know what it's going to cost. We know we have to spend 3 weeks in Vietnam without our boys. So we counted the cost and decided to proceed anyway, knowing what it's going to take. But then the hard grind of the desert comes to play. And we're in the desert, and we take a loan on our home for the money that it's going to cost. And partway through that, Brian has an old truck, and his job requires him to go from bank to bank to bank. And his car dies in Pea Ridge. No air conditioning, no power steering, no fixing. So we take that money that we had set aside for the adoption and used it on the car. Discouraged, oh my, totally discouraged and frustrated. Like, how are we going to do this? We just came from not having a job. We just decided to do this, and half the money is gone because of a car. What are we going to do now? We proceeded. We just squared up, determined, we're going to do this. God, if God wants us to do this, He'll provide. So we proceed. Catch my breath, think. In the meantime, we're just taking it one step at a time. And in the meantime, we go through a home study. And we don't tell anybody until after the home study, except for the boys. They had to be part of that. We tell the boys, and we start telling people, our family, that we're going to do this. Because his mom comes up and says, I want to be a part of this, and ends up giving us $10,000 for the adoption. A little later, his aunt gives us $1,000 for the adoption. We didn't ask for it. They just knew and believed in what we were doing and gave us the money. Then you get the trials during that desert period. We finally got matched with Kaylee in October, and we were excited. We thought we were going to go get to get her in November, but that wasn't the plan, apparently. And in the same month that we got matched with Kaylee, I found out my mom was terminally ill with cancer and dying. So the God, the Lord gives us and the Lord taketh away. So while we're trying to go through this adoption process, we're also living with the fact that my mom is dying of cancer. And she's not a Christian. So I'm spending lots of time going up there trying to get her converted before she dies. We also find out that the government wants to now investigate, the American government, every adoption. So what we were supposed to get in November turns out that we don't get her for 60 days. Then it turns to be 60 working days. Then it turns to be 60 working days minus all the holidays the government takes. And so what turned out to be 2 months ended up to be 5 months. And we had all our paperwork in, and we are going, and we are about $8,000 short at that point. We're going. You know, we are waiting for an email to come. That's what we are waiting for, an email to come through our email to say, you can go get your daughter. And she was sick during this time, too. And we were sending money over to Vietnam for people to take care of her behind the doors because the orphan director was an alcoholic and using a lot of the money for himself. So we were sending money through the back door to take care of her. and fighting for her, and in the meantime, listening from the Vietnamese people, why don't they come and get her? Don't they want her? We're like, yes, we want her. Of course we want her. Just, we're waiting for the government to give us this email. Every morning, we would push that button, nothing. Nothing, day after day, and it was heart-wrenching, and I was wrestling with God, and I was wrestling, and I'm like, God, she's sick. Please, if this is your will, please provide the money. Please let me go get my daughter. Let me go. And one Sunday morning, the end of March, I was laying in bed, and Brian got up and checked the email like he always did, and there was an email from my half-brother, who I hadn't been in contact since my mom was dying of lung cancer. And he wrote an email, and Brian goes, hey, there's an email from your brother here. And I said, oh, yeah, what did he say? He wants to give you $10,000. He wants to give you $10,000 to help with the adoption. He's fixing to go and have a baby of his own. His wife was in labor at that time. And he said, please take the money. It was hard to take the money. He said, I just need the tax write-off. Just take the money. I want you to have it. So we agreed to take the money. Monday morning comes. He checks that email again. We get the okay to go to Vietnam. We get the okay to go to Vietnam and get our daughter. Woo! Later on, we receive a tax credit because when you adopt, at that time you can receive a tax credit. We paid nothing for Kaylee's adoption. Nothing. We never knew it was going to come that way. Never knew. We did it anyway. People were against us. Every person in the world will tell you the most horrible adoption story ever when you adopt and make it sound like it's the worst thing you want to do. It's not just in books. Not just in the Bible, it's real. And it's, when you go through that, I think in my life, I want to share one other time, but I'm out of time. When you go through that cycle one time and you make it, you want to go through it again. Because it is so cool watching God work in your life. It is just, it is hard. It was one of the hardest things we did. But one of the most faith-building experiences we ever had. And I'm so thankful we went through it. And every one of the times that I can see in my life that I've been through that cycle, it follows a similar pattern. There is opposition, and it is hard, and you have trials and traps, and it's not easy, but it is so worth it. So the good and perfect gifts in life are not free and easy. They're hard, but they're so worth it. So I want you to take that nugget I asked you out earlier, and I want you to pull that out of your pocket. And some of you are going to bend some ways than others, and sometimes you have something in your head that I want to do this, maybe feed people or help the poor or whatever. And usually what you find out is adversity is why you choose it. For me, educating the ignorant came, I had dyslexia growing up. I didn't learn to read till I was third and fourth grade. I struggled. I struggled, and so now as an adult, I want to help people with dyslexia because I understand what that's like. And part of the reason I want to do that is because part of who I am, my bend is to promote freedom. I want to give people the truth. I want to teach them the truth, give them opportunities and freedom to make choices, hopefully to do the right thing. And so I know that one of these will speak to you all as well in some form or fashion. Take it out of your pocket. Think about the hero cycle and just do it. Do it. You're not going to be sorry you did it. I have one more analogy. I know I'm over time. I really told the boys that I wanted to get a balance beam. And I thought maybe Joe's gym will loan me a balance beam and put it up here. And then the boys reminded me that balance is not my best attribute. It's actually my worst. So just visualize for me, please, a balance beam. And this is not my analogy. This is an analogy I got that really was impressionable to me. So pretend like when I was baptized, and the person who baptized me said that, she called me and said, "How do you feel?" And I said, "I feel great. I feel like I'm floating on the air. All the weight of my sins are gone. I feel great." And I felt like I was just walking on like that high, if you can visualize the bounce beam up there. But it seems the pattern is that sometimes between you're baptized and later on, you're enthusiastic, but then it wanes. And so instead of doing things what you should do on a balance beam, doing tricks or learning to do tricks, or at least lifting one leg up and trying to balance, we get scared and we hang on to that balance beam with all we got. We hang on to it and we're afraid to do anything. We're just secure and we're praying, "Oh God, you know, just I'm hanging on here and I'm afraid. And maybe you'll teach Bible class because you feel guilty." And then you say, "God, maybe let me die in my sleep. That would be really great if I could just die in my sleep." And then what happens is you die and you get to heaven and you're like, "I don't think God is going to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Congratulations, you just lived the safest life possible.'" Right? I think he says, "I will never forsake you. I will always be there with you." And I think we need to trust that. And I think we need to hang on to that and really get on the balance beam and at least attempt to do something. So, good and perfect does not mean free and easy. And I appreciate your attention. Thank you.
One song, and then I think, Nancy, you have closing remarks, and then a final song after that. Song number 129.
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender
I just have a few closing remarks to make. And first of all, I can't think of a better way to spend a Saturday morning than with all of you and listening to the scriptures and these ladies dividing the word with us or presenting. I'd personally like to thank all the presenters who were working this morning for us, the ladies in the breakout. Y'all did an awesome job, and the ladies up here in the auditorium. Thank you for the prayers that were led, and Heather, your song service. It was all uplifting, encouraging, edifying. I enjoyed it immensely. I want to thank the ladies who were working behind the scenes, Kat and Amanda, Beth Ledbetter, who's already gone on to prepare some things for us, and Nikki in the booth over here. Thank you, Nikki. And especially Sarita, thank you for organizing it and keeping us on track. Now, Heather is going to lead us in one more song, and then Lisa Woolsey is going to close out our session with a prayer. And then we're all going to head over to, if you want to Beth Ledbetter's house. She's got lunch that all of the ladies of Westside has prepared just for y'all. And we figured you're probably starving to death by now, so we want to pump you up with a little bit of energy before you drive home. And it sounds like we got some thunder and lightning out there going on, so you need your strength. Sarita had sent you all or given you all some comment cards. They were in your books. We'd like to encourage you to fill those out with suggestions, comments, whatever you think that we need to know. Fill them in there. This is a note from Beth. She says, when we get to her house, come up their driveway for us to park on the left side of the yard and then enter at the basement door. So we're going to be down in their basement. They have a nice basement down there. It's next to the trailer. I think we're going to wait and do a blessing there when we get there at the building and or at her building. And her address is 1620 Kissinger Avenue. It's in Springdale. If you all don't write that fast, you can follow one of us Westside ladies over there, and we'll show you how to get there. We won't take off and leave you. We'll wait for you out in front. That is all I have, so it's back to you, Heather, and then Lisa, and then thank
you. Y'all would stand for the last song. We'll sing number one in the supplement.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description.